If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. We are going through Daniel chapter by chapter. We're going to pick up here at chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 14. Keep your Bible open. I will be coming back. This is my text. And as I read it, I will remind you that this is the Word of God. Daniel, the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 14. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and every man of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let's pray. Now, Father, I'm sure that for many of us, as we read this passage, we couldn't help but think of John the Revelator when he relayed to us his vision of this heavenly scene in the book of Revelation. I think Daniel and John were seeing the same thing. That means that the scene that we've read is yet to come. Although this is the Ancient of Days from eternity past, this event is yet to happen. It didn't happen in eternity past. It will happen in our future. The Christ will be given the kingdom, that he will come and defeat his enemies. He will subdue the nations. He will rule them from a earthly throne, and that his kingdom will last forever. So, Lord, the kingdoms of this world are temporary. Through 6 chapters, we have seen them rise and fall. And now in chapter 7, we once again will see that they rise and fall. But there's coming an everlasting kingdom. And I want that to be our focus this morning, that Christ will return. He will establish his kingdom. He will sit on his throne. Amen. Daniel 7 is a great and historic chapter in the Old Testament. It's pure prophecy. It's future prophecy. It sweeps all the way from the life of Daniel to the return of Jesus Christ, and it touches on the great epics of history in between. It is one of the few chapters that lays out God's incredible, unchangeable, redemptive plans for human history. First thing we need to see here in chapter 7 is that Daniel the interpreter becomes Daniel the prophet. Daniel the interpreter becomes Daniel the prophet. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw dreams and visions. And up to this point, if you'll remember, he was always interpreting somebody else's dream and vision, Nebuchadnezzar's or Belshazzar's. But here, he has the dreams. I saw a dream and visions in my mind as he lay on his bed, and wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. This is in his words. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So he goes from interpreting these other visions and dreams to having his own. Now, we had mentioned that chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 were very unique in the fact that they were written in Aramaic. They were one of the few, the lengthiest portion of Scripture that wasn't written in Hebrew or Greek. That is because in 4, 5, 6, and most of 7 here, there was no Jewish nationalistic emphasis in these dreams and visions that Daniel was called to interpret. They were about pagan kingdoms. They were about pagan empires. They were not about Israel. They were not about the Jews at all. Therefore, they were a message to non-Jewish peoples. And because of that, Daniel wrote it in their language, in Aramaic. But this will be the last chapter that's written in Aramaic. From here on out, he reverts back to Hebrews because from this point on, there is now a nationalistic emphasis, a Jewish nationalistic emphasis in these dreams that he is given. Look down at verse 27. And the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So again, there's now an inclusion of how does what's been happening and what's going to happen affect God's people? How does it affect the saints? Because of that, from the end of chapter 7 on, he will be writing in Hebrew into the language of the Jews. Now, this is a pivot point. Chapters 1 through 6 are historical. Chapters 7 through 12 are prophetic. Now, what I mean by that is not that there wasn't prophecy in chapters 1 through 6. There was. But chapters 1 through 6 is simply Daniel recording what had happened. He recorded, here's a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. Here's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. Here's a dream that a vision Belshazzar had with the handwriting on the wall. So he's kind of just relating the facts, okay? So they're historical. From this point on, however, it's prophetic. So Daniel goes from relating to what happened, including Darius and the three Hebrew children and the furnace and the lion's den, etc. Although in our English Bibles we include Daniel among the prophets, in the Hebrew scriptures he was included among the historical writings. That's because, again, half the book is historical, half is prophetic. We include him among the prophets. We call him Daniel the prophet. But he didn't really become the prophet until chapter 7, when he's given his own dreams. So the book really is half and half, half historical, half prophetic. Daniel's dreams, his visions, however, caused him much distress. Look at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Look at verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. Look at chapter 8, verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So again, even though he was somewhat disturbed by Nebuchadnezzar's vision of his kingdom being taken away while he was temporarily insane, none of that affected him like his own visions did. He didn't have anybody to interpret it. Again, he had been the interpreter, but now he's the prophet. And what he saw, what he dreamed, caused him much distress. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Verse 8. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, and my natural color turned into a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. So what he saw really had an impact on him. It shook him up. As I wrestled with this chapter the last couple of weeks, I could feel Daniel's pain. The rest of this book from here on out is very complicated. Much of it deals with events yet to take place. I mean, who doesn't like preaching on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? That's easy. Or Daniel in the lion's den? That's easy. Or the handwriting on the wall? That's easy. But 10 horns and 4 eyes and 4 heads and 4 wings and what? So I felt Daniel's pain. I think if we look back at chapter 7, verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming to me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. I think verse 28 does hold a lesson for me, for us, for expositors, for anybody who reads Scripture. We should always have a dose of humility when it comes to our interpretation. I mentioned this in Sunday school. We're going to be talking about future things. Not everybody agrees on how they should be interpreted or what they mean. And I think it's okay to allow for some differences of opinion. It's okay to humbly say, well, I think this is what it means. I think my the hermeneutic I'm using when I approach eschatology, I think it's correct. So I'm going to say I believe this, but I'm also going to say that there's only one way to really interpret prophecy. It's after it's over. Okay, it's after it's over. So I try not to give into speculation. I try to maintain some humility. Secondly, although this prophecy was future to him, some of it is history to us. Although his prophecy was future to him, some of it is history to us. Now, this chapter begins with a continuation of the vision that was given in chapter 2. Keep your hand here, but go back to chapter 2. You'll remember that this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great statue. It's his dream of this great statue that he had, and either could not remember or purposely did not tell his conjurers, his sorcerers, the Chaldeans. He did not tell them what the dream was. He wanted them to interpret it, and nobody could. And they said, that's impossible. You at least need to tell us what you saw. He said, no, I want you to tell me what I saw. And they could not, of course. But Daniel could. God gave Daniel the interpretation. So it's this great statue. In chapter 7, Daniel is given another version of this vision. Okay, it's about the same elements that we can clearly establish the connection. But this time, instead of being a great statue of gold and bronze and silver and iron, they're wild beasts. They're wild beasts. I think the point here is that from man's perspective, kings and kingdoms look like mighty statues. From man's perspective, they look like they're valuable. They're made of gold. They're made of silver, of bronze. They're strong as iron from man's perspective. From God's perspective, however, They look like wild beasts. They look hideous. They look like something you would run in fear from. And that's the difference in perspective. I think, again, this history of the kingdoms, from man's viewpoint, thinks, man, how mighty the Babylonian Empire, how mighty the Persian Empire. What about Greece and how Alexander the Great conquered the known world? And then the Romans came. And we study it, and we write books about it, and we read it, we watch documentaries about it, TV shows. Man, this is really something that man has come about. And God looks at it, and it's some kind of hideous creature with four eyes. That's all it is. So the beast represent these earthly kings and kingdoms, okay? Chapter 7, verse 3. The four great beasts were coming up from the sea. Now, in the scripture, especially the book of Isaiah, the sea is often a reference to humanity. We would say the sea of humanity. So these beasts represent something that has come out of humanity. Okay, these are not God's kingdom. These are human kingdoms. So in his dream, he has a vision. He sees the sea, and out of this sea comes four beasts. The first is in verse 4. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. Now, this is reference to chapter 2, the Babylonian lion. That was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the head of gold. I think, and again, by looking at context and cross-references, you know, we are pretty convinced that what Nebuchadnezzar had seen and what Daniel was referring to here are these four great kingdoms. But this lion that has the wings of an eagle, okay, represented the head of gold. So this is the Babylonian lion. However, this strange reference that it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the human mind was given to it, that is probably a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. Right? Go back to chapter 4. Verse 32. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 years of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. He was given back his mind, the mind of man. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So as we go back to chapter 7, we're pretty sure. I think it's clear that in Daniel's vision, this is Babylon. Verse 5, 7, 5. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. This is a Persian bear. It was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Now, again, in chapter 2, verse 39, Persia was referred to as silver, the chest and arms of silver. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 8, verse 20, we get an interpretation, so we know that we're on the right track. In this vision, he sees them as rams and goats, but he tells us, the ram that you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. All right. So as we had mentioned previously, and as I've been working through this in Sunday school, even critical scholars who don't accept the that it was actually Daniel who wrote the book and will not accept that it was written over 500 years before Jesus admit that these kingdoms are pretty clear in history, that the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. What they don't agree with us on, they agree with us that that's who he had in mind. What they don't agree with us on is when it was written. Because if they say that Daniel, who lived during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, wrote this, that's prophecy. That'd be a miracle. But they won't accept miracles. They don't believe in prophecy. So they say, well, somebody wrote it using Daniel's name after it happened. Okay. But the point is, what we agree on is that this is talking about Babylon. This is talking about Persia. This is talking about Greece. This is talking about Rome. We agree on those things. They just will not accept that Daniel is who he said he was, who the book claims to be. Next, we have the Grecian leopard, verse 6. And I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, verse 39, Greece is pictured as the belly and thighs of bronze. But again, you go to chapter 8, we'll allow Daniel himself to give us the interpretation, verse 21. In this vision, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So again, Daniel told us that he believed that that the head of gold or the lion was Babylon. He told Nebuchadnezzar, this is talking about you. He's talking about your empire. He also goes on to say that the second empire that will succeed Babylon is Persia. Then he goes on to say that the empire that will succeed Persia is Greece. Again, we're talking about spans of hundreds of years. After he was dead, then he wrote this down. The fourth beast is the Roman monsters. It was even more hideous than the rest. Again, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, the part of the statue that represented Rome was made of iron. This beast gets the most of Daniel's attention. There's a reason. Look at verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. There's the iron legions again of Rome. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that went before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. What in the world? Okay. Well, hopefully down the road we'll see. It'll make a little more sense. But the point here is that this kingdom is still ongoing. Look at chapter 11. I'm sorry, verse 11, 7-11. Okay, so now again, I'm going to prove in a minute that verses 9 through 10 and 13 through 14 have yet to happen. Okay, so this is future. And I kept looking, verse 11, because of the sound of the boastful words that the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted them for an appointed period of time. Now, first of all, we do realize that when the Babylonian Empire fell, they didn't all disappear. They were absorbed into the Medes and the Persians. All right? And when the Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great, it's not that they disappeared, right? I mean, the Babylon is present-day what? Iraq. Persia is present-day what? Iran. So it's not that they disappeared. They're given an extension of time, okay? They'll still be here in this future event that's being described. So nevertheless, this kingdom is ongoing. It'll be in the future. So this Roman as we saw in the statue, the legs of iron, but the feet are of clay, which is its weakness, okay? But it on goes. Just like Greek civilization, the Greek culture, it continues in Iraq and Iran, okay? Rome continues, but particularly it continues through its influence on Western civilization. You know, you had the Holy Roman Empire. You had other empires, the British Empire, that come directly from the foundation of Rome. Okay, so Rome is two monsters. It's that monster before the 10 heads and 10 toes until arises one that will do war with the saints and finally be defeated by the coming of Christ. Keep your hand in Daniel. Go to Revelation 13. I think this is what is being referred to here. And verse 1. Then I, Revelation 13, 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up from the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. So all these are being incorporated here. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. And as I saw one of his heads that had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So again, this beast will arise again and take world dominance. Now down the road, okay, we're going to look at what we think that means and how we would interpret that. But nevertheless, these Roman monsters continue. Thirdly, some of his prophecies are ongoing and some are yet to be fulfilled. It appears that the fourth beast, as I said, will rise again in the last days. I go back to chapter 7, verse 21. And I kept looking in that horn, that little horn that arose out of the 10 horns, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So this fourth kingdom remains until the final kingdom comes. There will be one in the meantime who will make war with the saints. 7:18. But the saints, the highest one, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Verse 22. Until the ancient days come and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, dominion, and greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints, and the kingdom with everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. So, in verse 21, you have this horn waging war with the saints, but in verse 22, you have the saints participating in the everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of Christ will end man's kingdoms and will establish God's kingdom. The coming of Christ will end man's kingdoms and will establish God's kingdoms. Now, this coming kingdom in verse 27 is also in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, dream of the statue. Remember, go back to chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, And that kingdom will not be left for other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. For as much as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. So in other words, there is coming a final kingdom that's not made with human hands. It's not cut. It's a stone, but it wasn't cut out of the mountain. It is of divine origin that will finally destroy all these kingdoms. Now, I think it revolves around, go back to Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10 and 13 through 14. There's a distinction made between God the Father, who's called the Ancient of Days, and God the Son, who's called the Son of Man. And both are playing a part in establishing this coming kingdom, this stone from heaven. The Ancient of Days is a title for God the Father. Isaiah 43:13 says, even from eternity, I am. Okay, that's God's words to Isaiah. The Son of Man is primarily a title for Jesus. He used it. That was the most common title he used for himself. Even when he was facing judgment before the high priest for blasphemy, he said in Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I therefore will, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's referring to Daniel 7. So what happens in 9 and 10 is the Ancient of Days, God the Father, turns the kingdom over to Jesus at verses 13 and 14. Again, we see this in Revelation 5. Go home and read Revelation 5, 1 through 14. John's vision is Daniel's vision. The books will be opened. The title will be handed to Jesus. He will return. He'll defeat his enemies. He will establish his kingdom. In this dramatic vision, Daniel has seen the vast sweep of history, beginning with the Babylonian Empire and closing with the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Although it shook him up, it should make us unshakable, for the saints win in the end. Let's pray. Lord, we should take away from here encouragement, good news. Yes, there's a lot of fanciful language. It's difficult to see through the weeds. And there's a lot of speculation about this or that. But what is clear is that you, Father, will present the eternal kingdom to your Son, and that he will establish that kingdom, and that the ones who made war against the saints will be put down. In fact, we saw in verse 11 that this little horn, this beast, this Antichrist will be cast into eternal fire. So, Lord, help us not to just to take our eyes off the beasts and put them on Jesus. There lies our hope. Thank you for that. Amen.